Well, just a week ago, within this past week, celebrated July 4th, and the beauty of this land that we live in, the independence that we secured centuries ago. And I have ringing in my head what we, as students, you know, at the school at Chapel Field and every school, every day, say the Pledge of Allegiance. It's kind of a unique and odd thing, in fact, that we do in our schools, but pledge allegiance to our flag every single day. But in the, of course, at the end of that pledge, we say that we, what we look forward to and what we celebrate about our flag and our freedoms underneath this flag is that we have liberty and justice for all. It's this longing for justice that we have. There's something within us that longs for this. It's a human instinct, a human trait that the Lord has put deep within our hearts to long for justice. And one of the things that we celebrate within our land is that we as a people want this and have secured and established laws and order that there might in fact be justice for all. And yet we know that even in this land, we are a collection of sinners. We are people who, while we claim liberty and justice for all, find it difficult to implement such amazing and wonderful principles. Of course, these anxieties that we have about maybe what I would describe as the inevitable victory of injustice, there's something in us there's an anxiety about that as human beings, that injustice may in fact prevail, as we see it happen throughout the world many times. That this deep anxiety that we have about injustice every now and then has its flames fanned when we go through weeks like this, right, where we see a candidate for President of the United States and a former Secretary of State who is brought up before our Justice Department, and we have an FBI director in Mr. Comey who is able to list out all sorts of offenses and then say, but we're not going to move forward with any legal proceedings. And wherever you come down on this, whatever your political instincts are, whatever party you belong to, we can all look at a moment like this and say, you know what, we saw it coming. We can see something like this coming, where people who are in positions of great power, because I think we would all, I don't care whether you're Democrat or Republican, where you are, I think we can all admit that had you or I done anything of the sort, any one of many things that Secretary Clinton did, that of course we would be brought up on charges. And so we are able to look at people who are high in power and say, this is what we fear, right? That people who are in the elite class, people who have are in positions of great power, can get away with it, right? That ultimately justice will not prevail. This is a fear we have. And then we look at other things, even within this land. I don't know, some of these stories you may be familiar with and some you may not, but maybe you heard about that the regulation that's being passed in the state of Iowa. That is now demanding in the state of Iowa, and it is now going to court, but a regulation has been passed in the state of Iowa that churches must provide gender-neutral bathrooms for any public services, which of course all church services are public services, right? So for any public services, churches in Iowa must provide not only gender-neutral bathrooms, but will be held accountable for any language or speech or inferences that cause offense to those struggling with gender identity. Churches, right? If a sermon causes a person offense, they can take that church to court, if indeed it was a public service, which again, all church services are. Or perhaps you heard or didn't hear about the Christian pharmacist in the state of, was it Oregon or Washington, that because of the Obamacare code, desired not to provide, by their Christian conscience, believed it was a violation of their conscience, to provide the morning after pill. But because they're a pharmacist and somebody came to them looking for it and they said, no, we don't provide that, they were sued because they did not provide this abortifacient, which these pharmacists considered an abortifacient, and said, we do not provide it. They were sued, and the court ruled they must provide it, even though there were other pharmacies within 30 miles that did provide it, I think like four other pharmacies. Nonetheless, they were told that they must violate their conscience and provide this pill. It went to court. It was overturned. It was back overturned. You know how these things go. But the last way it was ruled is that they must provide the pill. It then went to the Supreme Court, and the Supreme Court opted not to hear the case, leaving the higher court to remain. And now, therefore, these Christian people who in their conscience, whether, again, whether you agree or not within your conscience is irrelevant, in their conscience as Christians believe they cannot do this. That in their conscience, they're participating in abortion. That's what their conscience is convicted by the word of God. Like, that's what they're standing on. So they claim, I will take them at their word. Yet they are told they must violate their conscience or go out of business. These kinds of stories, and this is all just within the past week or two. These stories have just come to us. And what they do, at least for me, maybe you're not like me, but they fan the flames of my anxieties over injustice. Right? They tell us that maybe there is not, justice is not going to win out, at least in the temporal, right? Here and now. And this is a current concern that we have because we long for justice. And then we believe that perhaps, when we see things like this, we just shake our head. Perhaps we believe in the inevitable victory of injustice, at least within our age or within our days. So justice for all. And yet the scriptures do promise us justice for all, right? The psalmist often, if you go back and read the psalms, as we often do, we read them together on Wednesday nights and we sing psalms in our service. So we do get a lot of the psalms. And if we're familiar with the psalms at all, then one thing we're familiar with is the psalmist's cry for justice, right? He's often longing for justice because it seems that injustice is prevailing. And there's a cry that he makes for justice. And not only does he cry for justice, many times within the Psalms, there's an assertion that, yes, justice will come. It's a statement of faith many times, in fact, right, that the Lord will provide this justice. So this longing that is there for us in the scriptures is something that we can lean upon, even in these moments when, again, our fears are being stroked with regards to injustice. Which brings us to our text, because our text, as we continue our way through Luke, and here we are in Luke chapter 23, we come to the greatest act of injustice in the history of the world. Right? This moment, and we're walking our way through Luke, so this is the text. Normally most pastors, you preach, I don't know how to say it other than maybe lighter sermons in the summer. I don't know why that is, but it's generally what most pastors do. And here we are preaching on the darkest hours in the history of the universe. But that's where the text takes us, because we're going through Luke and we're pushing on through. So in this text, in Luke 23, we get again the darkest moment in the history of the cosmos. In this, we get the greatest act of injustice. It's here that the truly and singularly righteous man is on trial. The only one ever to be truly righteous is on trial, and he's condemned by this kangaroo court. And not just one kangaroo court. He's bounced around. Right, last week we saw him, he's with the Sanhedrin, he's with the Jewish leadership as Peter is denying him. Then he's sent over to Pontius Pilate. In our text, then Pontius Pilate sends him over to Herod. Herod takes him, sends him back to Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate takes him out to the people. I mean, Jesus is just being moved around to several courts, whether it's the Jewish leaders, whether it's Pilate, whether it's Herod, whether it's the people themselves, who finally, Pilate, trying to wash his hands of it, turns it over to the will of the people. He lets them be the final jury and issue the final verdict. He was trying to get anybody else to do it but him. Back to the Jewish leaders, back to Herod, and so forth. So in these kangaroo courts, these multiple courts, we just want to pull our hair out over the injustice that is on display here. When within us, as we're claiming, there's this longing for ultimate justice. And here at the moment that we might expect it, as the psalmist, I think David would have expected the Lord to rise up and finally to bring justice. Instead, Jesus enters into the very place of David being coming underneath the floods of injustice and allowing injustice to prevail. I guess one question I want to ask us and that we need to reflect on here as we come into this text, and we're looking at this text through the lens of justice, is whether or not we really want it, right? We do. Maybe there's a tension within us as human beings, because on the one hand, we want justice because we look around. Injustice is like music that's out of tune. It's discordant. It doesn't sound right. There's a tension there that just leaves us. No, when it comes into tune, it just feels so good. Injustice is like that for us, and so we see it. We see it in the world, and we long for justice. Yet, maybe we need to balance that with, while we long for justice, on the same time we fear justice. Because the minute we start to say, yes, we want justice, we realize, well, if I want it really badly, if I want just universal justice to prevail, if I want the world just to be washed over with justice and to deal with all injustices, then I myself will have to be dealt with, because I am not just. And so we have a tension here in a longing for justice, and yet, though we don't often reckon with it, a fear of justice. And of course, these two things are beautifully and wonderfully reconciled here in the story that Luke is telling. A couple things about this story, as you've heard it read, so now we're just reviewing it. But a couple things about this story. First, I don't know what struck you as Ivar's read it, but as the story was read, one thing I was struck with by Luke's account of it is Jesus' silence. Now remember, Luke is giving us a very very shortened version of the trial. Certainly this would have taken a couple hours and multiple hours by time he's passing around to Herod or back to here, but Jesus is silent. Now we know he has conversations with Pontius Pilate. In fact, from the other gospel writers, there's quite a back and forth. He's willing to engage Pilate to some degree, but clearly not Herod. Jesus is silent. And I think of the scriptures where we're told, like a sheep is silent before its shears, so Jesus was silent as he went to be slaughtered himself. So I was taken by his silence, but I was also taken by Luke's silence to a certain degree. I don't know if it struck you, and I forget who I heard pointing this out, but it stuck with me. The fact that as Luke, remember, Luke is telling this to Theophilus. Luke is desiring to bring Theophilus along to say, hey, here are all the things that have been happening and I want you to know them. But isn't it interesting that Luke just tells the story? There's very little parenthetical description or explanation as to what's going on here. Luke is just telling the story. The story has power. Luke is telling the story, and the story itself has power. He doesn't feel the need to explain everything. There's little parenthetical things here and there, but he does not need to do it. I guess I take that only to encourage you to say, in terms of our own evangelism, and in terms of our apologetics, sometimes what you just need to do is just tell the story. The story itself has power. And just, I mean, I don't know, just reflect on that. If for some reason it just struck me. You would think, if I was writing this to Theophilus, I would constantly be launching off on these explanations about, now do you see what he was doing here, Theophilus? And do you see why this happened? Now, Theophilus, don't be distracted by that. Here's what's going on here. And he doesn't do it. He just tells the story. And don't forget, Jesus sends you out and I out to be what? To be witnesses. Just tell the story. We don't need to be scholars. It's good to be. It's great to be theologians. That's wonderful. But just tell the story. So anyway, I was struck by that. Now, as we think about this, let's just think about these two things. First, let's just look at the injustice that is surrounding us here and the essence of the injustice. I mean, what is the essence of injustice? The essence of injustice is if the guilty is freed. I mean, that's what many people within this country just moaned and groaned about over this past week is, hey, if that we're a nation not of men but of laws, and if we're a nation of laws, then those who break laws need to at least be held to account and let people rule on these things, right? We do not want those who are guilty to be set free. And on the flip side, we don't want the righteous condemned, right? This is the essence of injustice. And here we see the leaders at every level, but particularly the Jewish leaders, hell-bent to get rid of Jesus Christ by whatever means necessary. Here is a man who Pontius Pilate, somewhat objective, is able to look at and say, there's nothing. Even Herod himself looks and says, not here, put him back to Pilate. Right, there's no apparent offense by their eyes, yet the Jewish leaders are hell-bent to get rid of him by whatever means necessary. Whatever accusation works for whatever group. So when they're gathered together in chapter 22, the accusation is blasphemy. We know in other places, he said he was going to destroy the temple. Right, these are the accusations. Now they turn him over to Pilate, but the accusation is no longer blasphemy. Now the accusation is he told people not to pay their taxes. Right, the accusation is he claims that he is king. So we see the fomenting hate and anger and ultimately injustice of these leaders who will do whatever is necessary to see the righteous, in this case, condemned. And in this picture of injustice, we see the irony of it. What's ironic about the injustice of these leaders is they use a facade of justice. This is all happening within the judicial system. Right, we're going to respect the proper authorities here, right? We're going to turn them over to Pilate. We want this to be done right. We want to make sure that all the bureaucratic red tape is dealt with. So there's a facade of justice. But the irony in this facade of justice is that they end up releasing Barabbas, who is actually guilty of the very things that they're accusing Jesus of when they're talking to Pontius Pilate, right? Why is Barabbas there? Barabbas is not just some common thief. Barabbas is a revolutionary. Barabbas is a murderer. Barabbas is one of those people who wants to raise up an army and let's go, right? Let's take down those dirty Romans. That's what he's there for. This is what they're accusing Jesus of, and clearly there's no evidence. And so the irony of the injustice is they release the guilty and they condemn the righteous, right? The very thing they're accusing Jesus of is the thing they're allowing Barabbas to walk free having done. And do you see in this, therefore, the tenacity of injustice? They will not be moved. Pontius Pilate three times tries to get out of this. Three times tries to say, look, guys, I'll tell you what, I'll give you a lashing. I'll whip him. There's not even a need for that. But Pontius Pilate, trying to just satiate them, says, fine, I'll whip him and let him go. They will not be satiated. They will not be satisfied. It is tenacious. Injustice longs to win. And this is, in many ways, the story of the world, right? There's battles between, and again, I take it back to what we've thought about in Revelation, right? That there really is black and white. I mean, the world, I know it seems like there's a lot of grays, and from our perspective, there are. But when you read the book of Revelation, it's clear, right? It's this or that. It's justice or injustice, right? It's the beast or the lamb, right? It's the bride or the harlot. It's one or the other. It's the city of God or the city of man, says St. Augustine. And we see that kind of, it's either this or that. Injustice desires to win, and it refuses to submit. It will be relentless in its pursuits. And so here they scrap and they scrape anything to be satisfied by seeing Jesus, the source ultimately of all justice, go. And the power of the injustice is seen in Pilate's inability to do anything about it. I mean, here you have a Roman leader and he just seems utterly helpless up against this force of injustice. He recognizes there's no guilt, and yet ultimately it seems there's nothing he can do. He cannot, in his power, overcome it. Now, all of this, the story that's read in this horrible account of injustice, leaves us pulling our hair out. Right? It's this very thing that we fear down deep, that this is the story of the world, that ultimately injustice prevails. But as we said, the scriptures kind of fan the flames of our longing by saying, yes, justice will prevail. The psalmist sings, and even as we read in Psalm 76, the psalmist is singing over the Lord, his deliverer, who is not going to let the accusations of his enemies stand. Righteousness and justice will prevail. God will judge. And what we have in our text, and the text, again, as we get it also next week, is really two stories happening at once, isn't it? On the one hand, we have the greatest act of human injustice ever done on this globe happening in this text. Yet what the actors in the story cannot see, but Jesus himself knows, is that while the greatest act of injustice is occurring on this stage, at the same moment, the greatest act of justice, of cosmic justice, is also being worked out on that same stage. That while man, those are conspiring, the nations rage, Psalm 2, they plot a vain thing. But while that is going on, all of that injustice, the Lord himself is working cosmic justice. He is establishing justice ultimately and forever through the death of Jesus Christ. The ultimate irony of the whole text is that injustice in this case defeats itself. Right, that injustice turns in on itself. You might remember the story, and we preached through the story of Esther. I don't know now how long ago it was. Was it a year and a half ago, 2 years ago? I don't know. But do you remember in that story that the bad guy, Haman, right, and he's out to get Mordecai. He's hell-bent to get Mordecai. He wants to kill Jews, but he especially wants Mordecai. And you remember he builds that unbelievably high scaffolding, right? So the next day, Mordecai can hang on it, yet unbeknownst to him, he builds the very scaffolding that he himself will hang on, right? He is undone by his own plotting, his own devising. Remember, he's the one that comes to the king, and the king says to him, Haman, tell me, what should I do for the man in whom the king's heart delights? And he says, oh man, let him ride around on your horse, let him wear your garments, have your greatest servant walk by him saying, this is the man in whom the king delights. And the king says, oh, that's excellent, Haman. Bring Mordecai in here, put him on my horse, give him the robe, and you're my greatest servant, so that's great. You go around saying, this is the man in whom the king delights, right? I mean, all of Haman's devising just turns in on itself. And what we get in this story is injustice defeats itself by the Lord's sovereign providence. Right, it is the Lord who in his great wisdom lets injustice do its worst so that by it, Jesus is brought to the moment of divine and cosmic justice so that in the end, justice wins. What we have in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal establishment of justice. For all our fears and for all our struggles, all of our fears about injustice, right? When we look and we wonder whether it will prevail, when we wonder whether those who have power will ever be held to account, when we see those who do evil things and do not seem to be held accountable, or when we see it on the smallest scale, the cross of Jesus Christ reminds us that as we kind of spiral down through the pit of injustice, there is a bottom. There is a foundation. There's a bedrock of justice. Right? It does. Injustice cannot and will not go on forever because of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, because in that moment, justice is established. God deals with the sin of the world, and he deals with it in and through Jesus Christ. But what else we get in this text? On the one hand, we get relief for our anxieties about injustice because we see in the swirling darkness of injustice, God is working justice. So justice will prevail. But then also in this text, we get relief for that second anxiety. The anxiety of, oh no, justice is going to prevail. Yay, justice. Oh no, justice. Because I'm unjust. But woven into this text is this wonderful story of Barabbas. Because in this moment, we see not only is God establishing cosmic justice so that justice wins, right? Think again about Romans 12, our word of exhortation this morning. I chose that because of the way it ended. Do not repay evil for evil. Right? You don't let injustice and your anxieties about injustice cause you to think, well, because injustice seems to prevail, I'm going to have to bring justice. I'm going to have to do it. If the government's not going to take care of this, then I've got to take care of this. Right? If my boss isn't going to take care of this, then I've got to take care of it. I mean, this is the way that's deep within us. Right? We've got to secure it. And Paul's saying, no, don't do that. Don't do that. In fact, repay injustice with goodness, with mercy. Why? Because justice, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. You can let go of that anxiety. You don't have to sweat and pull your hair out over injustice because the Lord has promised, I will repay. Justice will prevail in the end. Okay, but wait a second. I myself have been unjust. And then, of course, in this text, as we said, the story of Barabbas. Throughout the story, we have already seen Jesus stepping into the place of the truly condemned. In fact, through the whole book of Luke, we have seen Jesus identifying with the sinner and doing bizarre things like touching unclean people, but not becoming unclean himself. Instead, touching unclean people and the unclean become clean. Jesus comes alongside sinners and the sinners walk away righteous. He comes alongside a leper and the leper walks away clean. That is not how it works. You come in contact with a leper, you walk away unclean. But Jesus comes along the unclean. Jesus comes alongside the sinner. He comes to Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus, salvation has come to your house. The people outside are all saying, look at him. He goes to eat with sinners. But Jesus doesn't sort of continue the sin. Jesus brings salvation to the house of Zacchaeus. And we might ask ourselves, but wait a second, what's happening to all the uncleanness? What's happening to the sin? What happens to Zacchaeus' sin? It's just that easy? You just walk in and go, okay, salvation to this house, that's fine, that's done. Or what about Barabbas? Oh, Barabbas is off the hook, that's it. And of course the answer is no, because injustice does not prevail. Justice must prevail, but the answer as to what happens to the uncleanness and what happens to the sin is Jesus takes it. When Jesus heals the leper, what happens to the uncleanness? Doesn't a sacrifice have to be made? Remember, he'd have to go outside the city and all kinds of rituals would have to be done. But what happened? The man's just clean. And the answer is he is taking the uncleanness and he's going to deal with it on the cross. Jesus has been stepping in the place. I'll take the uncleanness of the leper. I'll take the sin of Zacchaeus. I'll take the place of Peter. Remember, Peter lops off Malchus's ear. That makes Peter a criminal. Peter is Barabbas. And Jesus says, it's not him you want. It's me. And then finally, with Barabbas himself, Jesus takes Barabbas's cross. And in the working out of this story, we see the relief to the other anxiety we have. On the one, justice, yes, justice will prevail. Look, God has brought it about and established it even upon his own son. Yet, the relief to that second anxiety is seen in the fact that it is Jesus on that cross, not me. It is Jesus on that cross, not Barabbas. Barabbas is free. We don't know what becomes of Barabbas. But that's our cross. What is it that Jesus is ultimately condemned for? He's condemned for being a would-be king. He is condemned for insurrection, which it turns out is the sin of humanity. Is this not the sin that all humanity is condemned for in the garden? Isn't Adam's sin ultimately insurrection? I am king, not you, Lord, not Caesar, but Lord he rebels against, right? The sin of humanity is ultimately we want to be king and we are insurrectionists. Jesus takes Barabbas' place and is convicted as an insurrectionist. Of course, he is not. But he is dying for us, the insurrectionists. Right? He's dying in my place. So in this moment in the cross, beautifully and wonderfully, these two deep anxieties find relief. Justice will prevail. I do not need to myself secure it. I should in any way I can. Legally and rightfully, I should always pursue justice. But I don't have to go make sure it gets done within the world and establish cosmic justice. It is established in and through Jesus Christ. And the Lord will repay, if not now, one day. And at the same time, I am able to find relief. And not just me, but offer it to anyone. All the condemned may now find relief in Jesus Christ, for he has come to bear the ultimate divine justice for you, for the sinner. Yes, Romans chapter 12, I will repay, says the Lord. But do not forget, if we are in Jesus Christ, that payment has already been made. He will repay all of those who say, I refuse to step underneath the cover of Jesus Christ, right? In our little Sunday school class that we're doing on Christ in the Old Testament, right? As long as you're behind Moses, Mount Sinai's flame is quenched. The law's loud thunder is hushed. Payment made. God's wrath, God's justice smiles, the same hymn, Let Us Love and Sing and Wonder. Justice smiles and asks no more. But if I say no, I will step out from behind Jesus Christ. I do not need Jesus Christ. Then in fact, all those deep anxieties about justice will be fulfilled in us. So brothers and sisters, let us have our anxieties calmed by looking at the cross. Injustice will not prevail. And justice has been satisfied for you through the work of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we do live in a world that swirls in chaos. And this moment in Luke chapter 23 is the climax of the swirling of injustice and inhumanity within the world. And Father, oftentimes it overwhelms us like the billows of the sea as the psalmist sings and pulls his hair out often, wondering why his enemies and why injustice is allowed to prevail. But, O Heavenly Father, you have taught us in your word and you have secured forever through the blood of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, that indeed justice is established in the heavenly courts and it will prevail over all your creation. And so, Father, we thank you for that. We thank you that we need not stress about injustice within our land. And at the same time, we thank you that we are released from all fear of judgment because of what Jesus has done on our account. For he took our cross. We, the truly guilty and condemned, were freed because of him. And we rejoice in that, O Lord God. We pray for all who do not know you. We pray for all who still stand under a banner of condemnation. And pray that you would, even through our testimony, open their eyes and their hearts to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. O Heavenly Father, we ask this for the glory of your name. Amen.